Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. Apologize, I forgot to grab the mic ahead of time. If you want to, though, I'm getting this on you. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. That'll be our base text for tonight. Luke chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 19 here in just a moment. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. Before we begin reading this, it's important to have the context. So Jesus has just told a parable. It's called the heading in my Bible says the parable of the vine growers, where he is very clearly and very harshly calling out the Jewish leadership for their hypocrisy and just for their denial of God's prophets and ultimately their denial of him. And he prophesies or tells the parable about their downfall for not accepting him. So that's what has just happened. I mentioned that because it's going to explain what we read in verse 19. So Luke 20 and verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. We talked some in the auditorium class this morning. Jonathan brought up several different times when Jesus just completely sidesteps the trap that the Pharisees and others are trying to lay for him, and just hits them with a heart-piercing truth and calls out their hypocrisy. And this is just yet another time that he does that. Because the leaders at this point, like we talked about, they want to get rid of him. They are done with Jesus at this point. He is calling them out incessantly, and he is continually preaching and teaching things that would just totally undermine the authority that they have, and they're done with him. They're trying to lay hands on him to get rid of him at this point. But they have a problem. The problem is that the people like Jesus. The people are listening to Jesus. They're following after him. They want to hear him, so they can't just, if they were to just go and take Jesus because they themselves didn't like him, well, then they would still lose their authority because all the people like Jesus. So they can't just do what they want to do. They have to figure out some sneaky way to try and get rid of Jesus so that the people will still like them and follow them. So they send these people, it says spies in Luke 20, they send these people to try and test Jesus and to try and entrap him in his response to this question that they're going to pose to him. And I think it's some of the other, in Matthew and or Mark, because this is also in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, the same account. In at least one of those accounts, it says that they sent these people to him along with some of the Herodians. And the Herodians would have been people who were, I may misspeak, someone can correct me later, but I believe that they would have been considered Jews to some extent, but they were Jews that had aligned themselves with Rome. Whereas the Pharisees, meaning Headship and Jonathan, so the Pharisees would have been people who they were very anti-Rome, very nationalistic. The Herodians would have been the opposite of that, but still Jews. They would have been allies with Rome. So the Pharisees, the scribes and chief priests, they send these people to him along with some of these Herodians, these people who are loyal to Rome. That's going to be important with the question that they ask him. And it says that they go to him pretending to be righteous, and you get that in how they address him. And it's just dripping with sarcasm and irony when they say to him, you know, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, for you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. You know, we know they don't think that because we're just told how they're trying to trick him and lay hands on him. Jesus knows that they don't think that, but they're just, they're coming to him, and it's just like icky how they're addressing Jesus, knowing what's in their hearts. But Jesus, of course, knows what's in their hearts. And in response to them, we'll get to that in a second. So they address him this way. They try and butter him up. This is probably somewhat of a performance for the people around as well, because remember, they're trying to do all of this covertly. They don't want the people to know that they're trying to get rid of Jesus. And they ask him this seemingly unanswerable question. They say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And this is why it's important that we know that they had some of the Herodians there and other people. So they ask him this question. They think it's a yes or no question. Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, or yes, it is lawful for you to pay taxes to Caesar, or no, it's not lawful for you to pay taxes to Caesar. So if he says, yes, it is lawful, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, at that point, he's going to, in their minds, he will have alienated himself from all the people who are following him and listening to him, because the Jews hated paying taxes to Rome. It was something where they viewed that land, Palestine, you know, that was the promised land. God had given them that land. And now Rome is going to come in and say that they own that land and charge us taxes so that we can live here and we can enjoy this land that God gave us. You know, taxation, that was a just continual thorn in the side of the Jewish nation under Rome. They hated paying taxes to Caesar, and it went beyond just they didn't like giving the government their money. There were very much religious undertones to this idea of Roman taxation of the Jews. So if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful, pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he's going to then alienate the people who are following him, and that would then let the Jewish leaders go and do what they want to do and take him, because now they don't have to worry about the people defecting from them because they've already left Jesus. So that's one thing that they think could happen with how Jesus is going to answer this unanswerable question. The other answer is, no, it's not lawful. Don't pay taxes to Caesar. Okay, well, if he says that, especially in the presence of these Herodians, these people, these Jews who are loyal to Rome, well, then Rome is going to come in and take Jesus away. They're not going to have to worry about Jesus anymore. Because there have already been, there will be more Jewish revolts about taxations. And the Romans, they don't handle those revolts very well. So if Jesus were to stand up and say, answer the question, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, it's not lawful, we shouldn't be doing this. Well, the Roman government is going to come, and they will get rid of Jesus for the Jewish leaders. So that's kind of that seems to be the logic of these leaders when they send these people to ask Jesus this question. Either Jesus is going to say something that's going to get him on Rome's bad side, or he's going to say something that's going to get him on the bad side of the crowds, of the multitudes. Either way, the Jewish leaders think, we've got him. We're going to get him out of the picture, one way or another. But then Jesus opens his mouth to respond. And he says in verse 24, he says, show me a denarius. And a denarius, you know, it's a coin at that time that would have been worth more or less a day's wages. That's what he's asking for. Show me this coin. Show me a denarius. And then he says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they say, Caesar's. And if I was better prepared, I was going to have a PowerPoint with a picture of like a denarius from more or less that time period. We all know what a coin with somebody's face on it looks like. Think about a quarter or something like that. It was the same idea. It's going to have a picture of either the current Caesar or previous Caesar. And then some phrases on it. But that's what he's dealing with here. It's a coin worth about a day's wages, and it's going to have a picture of Caesar on it. And so he asked them, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. So his response to this point, he says, verse 25, and he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So his response is, you know, give Caesar what's his. His face is on it. He minted it. It belongs to him. If he wants it, then give it to him. And his face is on it. That's a pretty good claim to owning something if your face is on it. So he says, Caesar's face is on the coin. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Then he says, and to God the things that are God's. And it's that last phrase that I want us to focus on this morning. And to God the things that are God's. So the natural question when you're reading this is, well, what are the things that are God's? We know from the context that the coin is what belongs to Caesar. That's what we know what Caesar's. It's the coin because his face is on it. But Jesus says, and to God the things that are God's. And it almost kind of leaves us hanging. We're asking that question, well, what is it that belongs to God? And the easy answer to that question is, well, everything belongs to God. And that's true. But Jesus is driving at something deeper and more pointed here. Why did the coin belong to Caesar? Why was this coin owed to Caesar? Well, the reasoning that Jesus uses is because Caesar's image was impressed upon this coin. Caesar's image is on this coin, therefore it belongs to Caesar. So in the context of this story here, something belongs to someone else if their image is impressed upon that thing. So if we are trying to answer the question of, well, what belongs to God, render to God the things that are God's, well, what belongs to God, we have to ask the question, what has God's image been impressed upon? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Y'all thought we weren't going to go here. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Human beings are what God has impressed his image upon. Adam, Eve, Reagan, Clay, and Susan. Human beings are the ones upon whom God has impressed his image. And so the lesson, the point that Jesus is driving at in Luke chapter 20 is, and yet, yes, the point is very true and valid that you give the civil government what they ask. But that is not his ultimate point here. His ultimate point is that everything about who we are belongs to God. Everything about who we are is owed to God because his image has been impressed upon us. And so what does that look like, practically speaking? What does it look like when everything about who I am is owed to God, when I render everything that I am to God? What does that look like? I think it's first important to note that you can't approach this in reverse. You can't come at this backwards. You can't live your life however you want to live your life and then try to like shoehorn God into whatever that lifestyle is. You know, try and rubber stamp the things that you want to do with God somehow and say, I'm giving God everything that's mine. You know, if you, I mean, I was trying to come up with a few examples of this when I was putting the lesson together. If you like to go out and play around in disc golf in the forest, if you like to go out and hunt in the forest or fish in the forest, and say that, you know, I'm going to go do all those things. I'm not going to worry about being a part of a local church because I'm going to, you know, commune with God in nature, and that's how I'm going to draw closer to God and worship him. Well, there's nothing wrong with doing those things in a vacuum, but like when you're doing that in place of other things, there's a lot of issues with that. So you can't just like live your life the way you want to and then try and twist it and rubber stamp it with God's approval and say, I'm giving God everything that I have. That's not what it looks like when I render unto God the things that are God's. So I think to understand what this may practically look like, we have to first understand generally what our purpose is here in the first place. And this is stuff that we've talked about some on Wednesday nights in our Genesis class, but I want to hit it again this morning because I think it's very important for us to understand our purpose here so that we can then answer the question, what does it look like when I'm rendering unto God the things that are God's? So back in Genesis chapter 1, we'll start in verse 26 again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So when we're searching for what is our purpose, what is our, generally speaking, what are we supposed to be about? I would argue that the answer is here. We are supposed to be divine image bearers in this world. We are supposed to bear God's image to the creation, to those around us. That is what we were put here for. To live lives that reflect God, that live lives that embody his attributes, his characteristics. That is how we bear God's image in this world. And when you think about the idea of an image of God, bearing God's image, think about the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. Were they supposed to have images of God? No, that was like one of the first in the Ten Commandments. No graven images. And that commandment included like graven images that claimed to be God himself. No graven images. And that's at least partially because stone and wood and even gold could never capture the glory and the righteousness of Jehovah. So they weren't supposed to even attempt to make an image of God because it would never compare. But that is exactly the role that we were created to fill. We are supposed to be images of God. No, not stone, not wood, not gold, but us. We are supposed to be images of God. We are supposed to be able to properly display his goodness and his righteousness and his glory to any and all who see us. And that's a heavy responsibility. It's not something that we can do sometimes or do in some parts of our lives, but not do in other parts of our lives. If we're doing that, then we are distorting his image, and we're no better than those stone or gold idols that they made in the Old Testament. But that is our charge. That is our responsibility. That is the role that we were created to fill. We are to be divine image bearers in this creation. And I think when we work to remember this, when we work to remember this goal, this all-encompassing goal, it's going to affect the various parts of my life. Because I'm going to understand that nothing that I do is about me. Nothing that I do is about or should be about me. Nothing that I do should be about, you know, what I want to do. Nothing that I do is going to be about my family. Nothing that I do is going to be about me or about my family, because everything that I do is about God. And when everything that I do is about God, it's going to affect how I live. It's going to affect how my family is. But those things are not the ultimate goals. Everything that I do is going to be about God, because it's in his image that I was created. It wasn't in my own image. It wasn't in my parents' image. It wasn't in my family's image. It wasn't in my community's image. I was created in God's image. And so my life should be about bearing that image. It should be about displaying his attributes and his characteristics. So let's just break down a couple of those practical examples here. This will we'll kind of close with these examples over the next several minutes. First thing that I mentioned, you know, is that nothing that I do is about me. And when you're thinking practically, you could go lots of different directions with this scenario. We'll focus on two kind of broader examples this morning. When I am focusing on God, when I am trying to live as a divine image bearer, nothing I do is about me and my hobbies. And I'm not saying we don't have hobbies. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is my life is not about those things. When you think about your hobbies, how much time am I spending on those hobbies? Are those hobbies, are they taking me away from being the part of my, like, think about if you're a husband and or a father, are they taking you away from being the spiritual leader from your family that you should be? Are your hobbies doing that? And then speaking to everyone, are my hobbies keeping me from spending time that I need to spend with my brothers and my sisters in the local congregation? And I'm not just talking about Sunday Bible class, Sunday worship service, Wednesday Bible class. We should be in each other's lives a lot more than those three times during the week. So do my hobbies leave any of that extra time in my life for my brothers and for my sisters? And when you're thinking about hobbies as well, you know, think about what is the amount of money that I'm spending on these things. Again, there's nothing wrong with participating, with having extracurricular things that you do. But is the money that I'm spending on my hobbies, is it restricting my ability to participate in good works that I should be participating in? Is it keeping me from being able to really help those who are in need? Is it keeping me from being able to show hospitality to my brothers and sisters? Because I don't have anything left over to share with other people. There's questions that we need to be asking ourselves as we are evaluating our lives, every aspect of our lives, to see, am I bearing God's image in my life? I think another question to ask ourselves is, you know, with what do people associate me? Do they associate me as, you know, Reagan, the guy who really likes to play pickleball? Reagan, the guy who really likes to watch sports? Or is it more, you know, yeah, Reagan, I know he's really involved with his local church. And he's talking about things that he's learning in the Bible that he's enjoying and he's sharing with others. What do people know? What do people think about you when you come to their mind? What do they associate you with? And again, it's not so they think that, oh, you're such a great person. It's so that God will be glorified. It's so that God will be glorified. Again, reemphasize, there's nothing wrong with enjoying extracurricular activities, but we just have to keep them in perspective. Make sure that we're not getting lost in the enjoyable things that God may have blessed us with the ability to participate in. We can't get lost in those things. That's not our purpose here. Our purpose here is to glorify God and bear His image. Something else in the vein of, you know, nothing I do is about me. Nothing I do is about me and about my career. And again, it's some of the same things we talked about with hobbies and stuff, but is my career, is it taking me away from my family? And that's a trap that is very easy to fall into. You know, you're chasing paychecks all under the guise of, well, I need to be able to provide for my family. But does that actually keep me from leading my family in the way that I should? That my family might be physically provided for, but spiritually destitute. Does my career take me away from being able to study God's Word like I need to? My own personal study, whether it's being able to teach a Bible class at church, teach a class in the community, just talk to people in the community about God's Word. Are you comfortable doing that? And if not, then I should be studying more. But are these other things in my life keeping me from having the time that I need to do that? God certainly intended for us to work. I think you can make that argument from Genesis 2, the next chapter over. God intended for us to work so that we can provide for ourselves and so that we can share with others. But I think that sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that providing for ourselves and for others takes a lot more money than it actually does. And, you know, in Matthew 6, We studied that last year in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, Jesus teaching that, you know, we should be content with food and clothing. Those are the two things he mentions there at the end of Matthew 6. Would I be content if I was just making enough money for food and clothing? Questions that we should probably be asking ourselves. And we read in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is praising the Macedonians and kind of goading the Corinthians, because the Macedonians, they gave liberally for the aid for the Christians in Jerusalem. They gave abundantly out of their poverty so that the needy saints in Jerusalem could have some of their needs met. You know, they didn't have a lot. They certainly didn't have as much as the Corinthians, but they gave out of their poverty so that other Christians could be helped. And the reason I bring those things up is that I think sometimes I can think that, you know, I have to have a minimum income level, and after that point, well, then I can start doing and helping and all of that. I don't think we see that in Scripture. I think there is no God-given minimum income that you have to work to attain before you can start participating in these good works. So to pursue a career to the exclusion of my family, to the exclusion of my brothers and sisters, while claiming that I'm doing it for them and for God, that's a trap. It's a trap that's all too easy for us to fall into, but it is a trap. I think sometimes we might should step back and maybe learn to live with a little bit less instead of chasing that next raise, that next paycheck, so that I can enjoy all the things I'm currently enjoying and then have enough to go help other people. It's questions for us to ask, to be thinking about in our lives. And you know, when I'm focused on properly bearing God's image, then that's going to show up in all of these aspects of my lives. I'm going to. I'll if I have time and opportunity, I'll enjoy the hobbies that I have, but I'm not going to get lost in them. I'll appreciate the ability and the opportunity that God has given me to pursue and participate in whatever these things are that I find enjoyable. And I can thank Him for that. I can be grateful for that. And when I'm focused on properly bearing God's image, then I'm going to work diligently. I'm going to work diligently at whatever job God has blessed me with. I'm going to glorify Him in how I work, in the type of employee that I am. And I'm going to use whatever blessings come from that job to glorify Him, to provide for family, if you have a family, to provide for others that you know who need help. I'm going to use those things for His glory, but I'm not going to let that job consume me and take me away from other things that are of equal importance. And again, this is, probably should emphasize this a little bit more. I guess what these examples right now are, I probably sound kind of negative going through them. It is a glorious thing that we were created in the image of the Creator God. That is a glorious thing. And that is something that we should be grateful for, and something that we should be wanting to experience more and more. Because when I think about my life, I don't always bear His image correctly. Sometimes I am more that disfigured idol that doesn't even resemble God at all. So I need to be pursuing that more in my life, because that's a good thing. That's what I was created for. That's why I've been so excited to go through Genesis, because when we can start to understand reality as God created it, well, then we can start to better live in that reality and make ourselves fit within that reality instead of trying to twist God's reality into whatever we want it to be. When I understand that I was made in God's image, well, I'm going to start to try and make sure that I'm properly reflecting that glory. I'm not going to try and kick against the goads, to use language from Acts, and live the life that I want to live and wonder, you know, why is this so hard? Why is my life so hard? Why do I have all this relational stress? Why do I have all these problems? Well, it's because I'm trying to live in an alternate reality. I'm trying to live in a reality in which I wasn't created to live in God's image. But that's not the reality that we live in. And so it's a wonderful thing. It is a thing that so much joy and peace and blessings can come from when you recognize this, and when you start to try and shape your shape your life to fit the mold that we see here in Scripture. So this is a good thing for us to pursue, a good thing for us to be a part of. The other thing to consider, there are plenty of others, but this is the other that I was going to bring out today, in terms of practical examples of what it looks like when I am trying to pursue, when I'm trying to render unto God things that are God's. I'm going to recognize that nothing that I do is about me and my family. And, you know, maybe hold up, Reagan. Family is really important. That's definitely in the Bible. We should have godly families. And that's the point. That's the point, is that we should have godly families, because a godly family is a blessing from God. I think that both the church and the godly family are two of the most wonderful blessings that God has given us in our life here on earth. But let me emphasize that it is the church and a godly family, not just a family. Because God has designed families to look a certain way, to function in a certain way. And when they do that, it's a wonderful thing. Think back to what I was just talking about with living in reality instead of trying to live in some alternate reality where God is not the ultimate authority. God has designed this world. He has designed wisdom in this world so that there are... there are certain molds that we should fit in. There are certain patterns that we should be following. And he's done that with the family. And when we try to not... when we try and live in such a way that we don't have to fit in that pattern, again, things are not going to go as well as they could, as well as they should, as well as God wants them to go for you. But it is a wonderful thing when you can look and see, or when you can be a part of a God-centered family. And I believe we read in Scripture that God's design for the family is that there's the father and the mother and those parents. They are training up their children so that their children will learn to be proper image bearers. We touched on that a little bit Wednesday night with the question that Reggie had. I think the idea is that if God blesses the family with children, then those parents are going to teach those children what it means to be godly, just as God was going to teach Adam and Eve what it meant to rule like him, to be like him. Those parents are supposed to train up their children so that their children will be divine image bearers, and their children can go out and can affect other people. But a family that is not centered around God, that's a family that is a disaster waiting to happen. And I can speak to that because I've seen that in some of my extended family. But we have to be on our guard, though, because it is very easy for a family to slip from being centered around God and not even realize it. And this can happen with good things. Again, things that we can enjoy, things that we should be encouraging, but we can get lost in these things. We can get lost in extracurricular activities. Going back, we talked about hobbies earlier, but whether that's the extracurricular activities of the parents or of the children. And I get it. I was growing up, I was in clubs. I was in sports. I was pushed to do well in school, and that was a focus. And those things are good things. They're good lessons that can be learned from those things. But it is also all too easy to get lost in those things, and to let those things become what my family is centered around, when that should not be the case. When those are the things that the family spends their majority of their time doing, then the energy and the focus that should be on more important things is just kind of going by the wayside. Something else to consider when you're thinking about, you know, am I properly reflecting God's glory? Am I bearing God's image before His creation, and how me and my family are living? Is something else to consider is, you know, what is the job or the jobs that the parents have? Because I think that God's design for the family is that both parents be present and active in the spiritual nurturing and development of their children. And families where the bulk of that development is happening from someone else, someone other than the two parents, I don't think that fits the pattern that we see in Scripture. I don't think that fits the pattern that we see that God has laid out for us. So again, we just have to ask ourselves, we have to constantly be evaluating and planning ahead of time as well. What does my family look like? What is my family going to look like if I'm blessed with one? Am I going to have it be shaped by God's word and by his wisdom so that we can all properly bear his image together? Or am I going to try and live in an alternate reality? Again, God-centered families are one of the greatest blessings on this earth. They're one of the best ways, I think, for us to bear God's image to the world around us. Ensuring that our families are pursuing God and his righteousness, that will then enable us to share that truth with countless others. But again, it's all about how God says our families should operate, not how we think they should operate, not how the world is telling us that they should operate. So this idea of rendering unto God the things that are God's. I hope we see now that, and I didn't see this for too long, this isn't just like a throwaway comment that Jesus tacks on to the end of his teaching here in Luke 20. This isn't just something that he uses to, you know, wrap it up nicely, put a bow on it, pay taxes to Caesar, and also give to God the things that are God's. I think this is what we're seeing here, is that this was the main point that he was driving toward. This is the main point with which he silenced the crowd, with which he silenced those who would trap him. Says, yes, you give Caesar that piece of metal that has his face stamped on it. You give that to him if he asks for it. But you recognize that God, the Creator, has stamped his image on you. And that just as you owe Caesar that thing if he asks for it, well, God has asked that you give him your life. And so you render to God the things that are God's. You give God your entire life. And we've only discussed a few examples this morning of what that may or may not look like. But this idea of rendering to God the things that are God's, that is how we should evaluate every decision that we make. Every single decision that we make. What choice can I make in this situation that is going to allow me to, that is going to best allow me to give to God the things that are his? How can I best bear his image in my life? And you may not always make the right decision. And thank God that's what his grace is for. That's what his mercy and his forgiveness are for. But I think if we're reading his word with ears to hear, then we've been told that he will give us wisdom. We will come to better understand his wisdom and his knowledge, and we will grow closer and closer to him. We will become more and more like him and continue as he perfects us to more properly bear his image to those around us. And that's a wonderful thought to be able to do that. I hope this lesson this morning has been encouraging. I hope this lesson this morning has been encouraging, that it's given us maybe things to think about, questions to ask ourselves in our lives. Because our lives are, at the end of the day, are not our own. God has breathed into us the breath of life, and so all that we are belongs to him. It is owed to him. So I hope that we can encourage each other to continue to seek him, to continue to become more like him. If you haven't been baptized, had your sins washed away by the blood of his son, that's the first step. That's the first step toward being that divine image bearer, to being the kind of person that God created us to be. Because when we all sin, that's when we give up that role. That's when we give that up and we say, I'm not going to reflect your image. And at that point, the only thing that can be done, the only thing that can save us, that can make us like, that can help us become like God again, is for our sins to be washed away with the blood of Jesus who died for us. And so if you need that this morning, if you need to repent of your sins, if you need to be baptized and have that relationship repaired, we have a baptistry here where we are more than happy to help you repair your relationship with God. We won't be helping you. God's the one that's doing it. We're just going to lower you down in the water. If you need that, if you need prayers of the congregation for anything, if you need encouragement, if you need help with anything, then again, that's what we're here for. We're here to to try and encourage each other, build each other up, help each other more closely, more properly resemble God and glorify Him in this world that we're living in. So if there's anything like that that you need from the congregation, ask that you might come forward now as we stand, as we sing the invitation song.